put up a quote from an author, a well-respected author. He's a British author, and he said this about the resurrection. And I think it's a very concise and powerful statement. He said, "Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without belief in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity." So there you have it. Because of the importance of the resurrection, you disprove the resurrection, you've really disposed of Christianity. This is not just a little thing that we talk about and believe. This is one of the major beliefs that we have. And yet, there are so many that are confused or uninformed or unaware of the evidence for the resurrection. And so what I want to talk to you this morning is about the evidence for the resurrection. I was talking to a friend this week, and he alerted me to a survey that was done by the BBC in Great Britain. And they surveyed thousands of people. And on the survey, they asked some simple questions. Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? And out of the people who were surveyed, those who actually affirmed and acknowledged themselves to be Christians, who professed to be Christians in all kind of, in the larger sense of the term, 25% of people who described themselves as Christians said that they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I was shocked when I heard that. 25% of those who call themselves Christian. We're not talking about people who don't call themselves Christian. We're talking about people who say, yes, I'm a Christian. 25% don't, when it really comes down to it, they say they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, I hope this morning that if you're among that, in that category, that what is said here will make you think twice. And if you are already a firm believer in the resurrections, I know most of you are, I trust that this morning will make it even deeper in your thoughts and in your hearts and in your convictions and in your beliefs. I don't know if you've ever watched the shows like CSI. I'm not a big fan, but I know I've seen a few episodes, enough episodes to know that, you know, pretty much each episode starts with some kind of event or crime that takes place, and then the CSI investigators come in and they look at the evidence and they sift through it and kind of analyze it, and then piece by piece they unravel and solve this mystery. And that's kind of what I want to do this morning with this topic of the resurrection. We have an event. Now let's look at the evidence and see what conclusions can be made. So, if you're ready, let's get going with this whole topic of the evidence for the resurrection. I want to actually begin with a place that a lot of people overlook. And that is, I'm going to begin with some evidence that's outside of the Bible. Because we're going to take a look at the evidence that the Bible declares, but some people might say, well, I'm not sure if I accept the Bible to be true, or I'm not sure if I accept the Bible to be the Word of God or reliable. And so one of the first things is I just want to start and say that even if we didn't have the Bible, we would still have very reliable sources that affirm what the Bible says, that Jesus was died and buried and rose again. For example, we look at some non-Christian historians. These are historian, first one is Josephus. Before I put up a quote, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He wrote about 93 AD. This quote is from his work called The Antiquities. And he wrote history, great volumes of history. And one of the things he wrote about in The Antiquities was the early beginnings of the Christian faith. And one thing he said was this, describing the early Christians. This is from a passage from an Arabic manuscript of Josephus from the 4th century. He said, "About this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So here we see some of the essential details that Josephus acknowledges, that there was a man named Jesus, that he was condemned to be crucified, that he died, and that his disciples reported that he appeared to them alive again. Well, that's basically the gospel account right there, isn't it? Another historian that writes about Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection is Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, writing a little bit later, in the first, second century, 115 AD. This is what Tacitus wrote. He said, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Again, confirming some names. "And most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but in Rome." What superstition is Tacitus referring to that broke out? It's talking about the claim by Christians that Jesus rose. So even if we didn't have the Bible, we would have documents like these. These are non-Christian historians who documented these things, and we would still have the claim that Jesus lived, that he died, that he crucified, that he was buried, and his followers claimed he rose again on the third day. And that's pretty remarkable, because that's exactly the core elements that the Bible declares. So what we're going to do now, we're going to look deeper into the biblical account. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to talk about six pieces of evidence that the Bible gives to us that really confirm the truth of the resurrection. So let me begin with the guarded tomb. That's the first piece of evidence, the guarded tomb. And I'll put these slides on our website when it's posted online, so you can refer to these things. Several times during the earthly ministry, Jesus promised that after he was crucified and killed, that he would come alive again. And his enemies obviously remembered this. And so the place I want to start with you is Matthew 27. If you have a Bible, Matthew 27, verses 63 and on. Because his enemies obviously remembered what Jesus had said during his ministry, because they went to Pilate with a request after Jesus had been crucified. And Matthew's gospel tells us what they said to Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 63 says, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," this is of course the enemies of Jesus talking, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So just picture the scene here. There's a guard. Jesus is put in this tomb. There's a guard, a guarded tomb. Now, such a guard would have consisted of 16 men. These would be like Roman soldiers. They were kind of like the elite. I mean, you might want to call them like commando, a commando unit or something. These guys were well-trained. They were fierce in war and in battle. 4 soldiers would have been put in front of the tomb, and then the other 12 in a semicircle in front of them. The guards would change shifts every 4 hours. These soldiers were elite, the most highly trained fighting force in the Roman Empire. The penalty for failure to guard a prisoner or for falling asleep on duty was death. So these guards were highly motivated to do their job. Believe me, these soldiers had every reason to stay wide awake and alert as they guarded the tomb that Jesus' body was put in. And what I find interesting is the oldest of conspiracy theories to explain away the resurrection is the proposal that someone stole the body, namely the disciples. And interestingly, according to Matthew's gospel, when the guards later report that they had seen an angel and the stone had been rolled away, notice what it says in Matthew 28 now, in verse 12. It says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. This is asked for the resurrection now. Telling them, you were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here's Matthew writing his gospel in the first century, and he's saying, this story of the disciples stealing the body has been widely propagated and circulated to explain away the evidence. According to the stolen body theory, the disciples stole the body and then lied to everyone claiming that he rose again. Now, what's the problem with that theory? Well, there's two big problems. Number one, they had no motive. They had no motive. What do you mean they had no motive? Well, they were defeated. They were discouraged. If you remember the account of the crucifixion, the night that Jesus was taken away to be crucified, what happened to the disciples? They all fled. Except Peter and John and the women. They kind of stayed by his side. Peter followed from a distance, and later on he denied Jesus. John was really the only disciple that actually stayed near to Jesus and was at the cross when Jesus died. But all the other disciples had fled, and basically they were defeated, they were discouraged, they were sad that their master was being killed. And so they really had no motive at that moment. Now, the second thing that you'll notice is they're no match for these highly skilled guards. I mean, a Roman guard of 12 people, 12 soldiers is no match for 12 fishermen, well, minus Judas, 11. I mean, you wouldn't be able to overpower this kind of Roman guard. So they had no motive, they had no means. So that theory just kind of doesn't make any sense that the disciples could have stolen the body. Now, even if you acknowledge that, okay, maybe they did steal the body, well, then it doesn't explain the second piece of evidence. What I'm going to get to is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Let's take a look at how Luke's gospel tells it on Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, women took spices they had prepared, went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, skeptics have never been able to explain that the tomb was empty and explain that away. When Peter and John arrived at the tomb, it was empty. When the Jews later inspected the tomb, it was empty. In fact, just the fact that they made up this story to tell that the disciples stole the body tells us something. It tells us that they acknowledged that the tomb was empty. I mean, even the enemies acknowledged the tomb was empty. That is itself powerful evidence of the resurrection. No one has ever disputed the fact the tomb was empty. And within a few weeks of the crucifixion, the disciples are there publicly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. If the tomb was not empty, all the authorities need to go and do was to say, hey, here's his tomb. His body is still there. And anyone could point to the tomb and verify that Jesus was still there if he in fact was. But because he wasn't, because the tomb was empty, they couldn't do that. And so the empty tomb is a powerful piece of evidence. Now some people say, well, an empty tomb doesn't prove that Jesus rose again, and that's true. But again, we're going to put all these strands together one by one. So there's the guarded tomb, there's the empty tomb, and then there's another piece of evidence. It's called the stone. You're thinking, well, what do you mean the stone? How is that a piece of evidence for the resurrection? There's a great book written by someone called Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? I like that title. And he says in his book, he says, the stone is the, quote, one silent and infallible witness to the whole episode. Why is that? Well, the stone would have weighed over 2 tons. 2 tons is like the weight of an average car. That's pretty heavy. I mean, I don't know about you, but even if you have a bunch of buddies to push a car, that's one thing. You know, if it's in neutral, you can get a few people to push it. But it's a lot harder to get a few buddies to lift a car. And 2-ton stone would have been that heavy. That's pretty heavy. And according to Mark's gospel, interestingly, the women who planned to go to the tomb that morning, they were going to the tomb because a couple days earlier when Jesus' body was put in the tomb, he was wrapped with the cloths, and it was spices and stuff, aromatic spices would have been wrapped around, and dozens of pounds of weight, actually, wrapped around. But the job hadn't been completed, and so early Easter morning, the women are heading to the tomb to finish the job. But it says in Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, I'll read out verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, when the Sabbath was over, meaning Saturday, so now it's Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. This is a common Jewish practice. Very early on the first day of the week, that Sunday, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? So there you've got it. They themselves acknowledged that they're implicit in their question, who's going to roll the stone away, is the idea. It's pretty heavy. And there's a bunch of women, and they recognize that half a dozen of them are not enough manpower, woman power, to roll the stone away. The women knew it was too heavy. That's why they asked. That's why they have this small group. And it's almost like they wanted to do something, but they hadn't quite figured out how to get into the tomb to do their job. It's like they hadn't planned it out. And they said, who's going to roll the stone away? You know? Well, one thing to understand is that, as I mentioned in Matthew's gospel, this Roman guard would have been there, and then they stretched a cord over the rock. There's a seal. The Bible says there was a seal put on the tomb. What is that referring to? Well, what it would have meant was there would have been basically a cord, a long rope over the rock, fastened at either end with a sealing compound and stamped with the seal of the Roman governor. And the penalty for breaking the seal was death. So again, this argues against the idea of anyone stealing the body. I don't think anyone else was ready to do that. All right, let's go on to the fourth piece of evidence that I find one of the most interesting pieces of evidence, and that is the grave clothes. The grave clothes. Let me turn with me to John chapter 20, because I just want you to see this for yourself. And I won't put the words on the screen. You'll have to turn to it yourself. But John 20, this is John's, you see, all four Gospels describe the resurrection, and each of them have slightly different angles and include different details. And an interesting thing is when you put all those details together, you really get the full picture of what happened. Now, some people say, well, there's some discrepancies. I've done a really careful study, and it can be explained. The differences can be explained. They can be harmonized, is what I'm saying. But let me take a look at this with you. John and Peter are told that the women come when they find the tomb is empty. They run back. They tell John and Peter. And John and Peter run. And we read, they run to the tomb. And it says in verse 5, when John got there, he bent over and looked in at the linen strips of linen lying there. But he did not go in. All right, so John's the faster runner, right? He gets there first, and Peter's a kind of slowpoke, right? And John gets there first. He looks at the situation, but he doesn't go in, okay? Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived. He's out of breath. He went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. So there was two things. There was the strips of linen that would have been wrapped around his body. They're there. And then there was a separate headpiece wrapped around his head. And that was sort of folded up, lying there independently. And it says the cloth was folded up by itself. Okay? So you see the picture? It's kind of nice and tidy. The head cloth is nice and folded and sitting there, you know? Like someone's been there, right? The cloth is folded by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first, well, that's John, he also went in aside. And notice what it says. It says, he saw and believed. And it says, in quotes, or in brackets, that's basically meaning John was narrating, he says, they still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So before they understood from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to die, before that truth kind of permeated them, thoughts in their minds, John actually sees, and when he sees the evidence of the grave clothes, he believes. So what is so interesting about the grave clothes? Well, let me tell you what is so interesting about the grave clothes, in case you asked. Peter and John found these linen wrapping sheets in place. Now, as I said before, this evidently when Jesus was put in the tomb, spices and resins had hardened, so they would be wrapped, these spices would be mixed in with the linens, and they would have a hardening effect on the linens that wrapped around the body of Jesus. And so what happened when John and Peter walked in, what they were looking at was essentially, it kind of like the appearance of a cocoon after the butterfly has left. If you've ever seen a picture of a cocoon, after the butterfly has left, it's basically this hollowed out cylinder, right? And that is the idea, I believe, if I can understand this correctly, that is the idea here of what John and Peter saw when they walked in. And then they saw the headpiece separate and folded. So how do you explain that? This idea that it's kind of like that it maintains its shape. Well, here's the thing. If his body had been stolen, whoever stole it would have taken the body without unwrapping it. So they wouldn't have left the linen cloths. Or they would have unwrapped it, thrown the sheets to the side, and got out of there quickly because there's a Roman guard nearby about to come back and they don't want to get caught. Either way, those things don't work. I believe this piece of evidence shows that when Jesus rose from the dead, he passed right through the grave clothes, like that, and left almost this shape of like a butterfly leaving the cocoon, the appearance of a cocoon, and he passed right through the grave clothes, leaving behind the linen wrappings, just as John and Peter found them. And in fact, that's why I think it says in verse 8, when John saw what was, John really analyzed it, it says he saw and believed. He saw and believed. It was that piece of evidence that convinced John that Jesus rose from the dead physically, more than anything else. And perhaps this too is an evidence, a piece that will strike you in a new way and you've never known about before. So there's the guarded tomb. There's the empty tomb. We've seen a lot of stuff. We've seen the stone. And now the grave clothes. Another piece of evidence for the resurrection. Let me go on to the fifth one here. We'll keep going. The fifth one is what I call, or what should be called, the resurrection appearances. In Acts 1 and verse 3, it mentions how Jesus gave his followers many convincing proofs that he was alive. You see, sometimes people say about Christianity or the Bible, you just gotta have faith. You just gotta believe. Just gotta accept it. And people have all kinds of intellectual questions, and you know, there's a lot of skeptics and a lot of questions that all of us have. And I don't think the right answer is to say, well, just accept it, just believe it, because the Bible says it. Even the Bible says that there's convincing proofs. And so we need to look at those convincing proofs. I believe we've seen some of them, but I think one of the most convincing proofs is the resurrection appearances. And that was, I reference Acts 1:3. That's really when Jesus gave his followers many convincing proofs that he was alive. I think it's talking about his resurrection appearances. Because the New Testament records 12 separate appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. He appears sometimes to individuals, such as Mary, according to John's gospel, such as Peter, according to Mark's gospel, and James, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So sometimes he appeared to individuals, sometimes he appeared to small groups, like the disciples, the 11, for example, or the two on the road to Emmaus, that's according to Luke's gospel. And other times he appeared to huge groups. We know, for example, that he appeared to a group of 500 people in one occasion. Let's take a look at that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, you're going to have to turn there because I don't have the words directly on the screen, but it's an important passage to know and note. And this was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was one of the others whom Jesus appeared to, the last one, if you like, before Jesus. Well, Paul was the final one that Jesus appeared to. And in AD 55, the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, these Christians in Corinth, and he reminded them of these truths. And listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved." So this gospel is so important that it can lead to salvation. So what is the gospel? "By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." So we need to believe this gospel to be saved, to be saved. Verse 3, what is the gospel? "For I received, I passed on to you as of first importance," here it is, "that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day from according to the scriptures." And then it goes on. "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," meaning some have died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me," Paul says, "as to one abnormally born." Meaning, Paul wasn't like the others who had walked with Jesus during his ministry and observed him and lived with him and seen him. Paul was different, and yet Jesus appeared to him as well. So this is a fascinating passage because at the time of Paul's writing, which is about 20 years after the events of the resurrection, he's describing that there is about 500 people that Jesus appeared to, and some of them are still alive. Now, you wouldn't write that unless you could back that up, right? Because basically, it's like Paul is saying, look, if you doubt what I'm saying, go talk to them. I'll give you their names. Here's a list of them, where they live. Go talk to them. They can vouch for what I'm saying. This was a public document that Paul's writing to the churches. It would have been read out in a congregation like this. And so to say something so public, so powerful like that, you could be sure that Paul knew that maybe some would be curious and say, yeah, I want to get to the bottom of this. I want to know for sure. I want to speak to some who are eyewitnesses. And Paul's saying, yep, there's still some eyewitnesses who are alive who could tell you. You see, some people dismiss the resurrection appearances as hallucinations. Some people say, well, people hallucinate. People see things, and they claim they see their dead aunt and their cousin, and they claim they see people who are dead. And it was just hallucinations the disciples had. It wasn't real. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. Well, here's the thing about hallucinations. Number one, hallucinations usually just last a few seconds or minutes. Rarely do they last for days. According to the New Testament, Acts 1:3, Jesus appeared alive to people for a period of 40 days. Secondly, there's too many witnesses to the resurrection. Hallucinations tend to be private, individualistic, subjective. But Christ appeared to different people on different occasions, and when, as I said, on one occasion of more than 500 at the same time. The third thing about hallucinations is, last time I checked, hallucinations don't eat. And the Bible says very clearly that Jesus ate in the presence of his disciples. In fact, I know of one person who didn't believe in the resurrection, was very skeptical, and one day they were reading one of the Gospels, I think it's Gospel of Luke, where it records that Jesus took some fish and ate it. And when he read that, suddenly the truth impacted him, and he found himself believing, because he said, hey, hallucination can't eat something. And hallucination can't be touched. What did Thomas do? What did Jesus invite Thomas to do? He said, put your hands into the nail marks. Put your fingers into the nail marks. of my body. You can't touch a hallucination. Yet, the disciples touched Jesus. Thomas put his fingers into the nail punctures of his hands and feet. But the biggest reason for rejecting hallucination theory, you know what it is? It can't explain the empty tomb. It can't explain the rolled away stone. It can't explain the inability by anyone to produce a body. And so ultimately, we can absolutely be sure with certainty that Jesus rose. I want to give you one more piece of evidence that I think, again, is one that has impacted me. But it is this. The third, or the sixth, I should say, piece of evidence is the radically changed disciples. The radically changed disciples. What does that mean? Well, if you remember, I tried to give you a little snapshot on the evening of the crucifixion. What state were the disciples in? They were terrified. They were discouraged. They were fearful for their life. In fact, the Bible says that one of the disciples was so scared that in the panic of all the guards coming to arrest Jesus, he took off naked. I don't know what happened to his clothes. I don't know what was going on. But he was, you know, it's just a panic, chaos, terror. You know, maybe he was going to the bathroom or something and he had to run. I mean, it's just sheer panic and terror and discouragement. And every one of them, as I said, except Peter and John, took off. But eventually Peter denied him. But you know, after the fact, fast forward to afterwards, after the Sunday, when the news becomes to come clear that the tomb is empty and now Jesus has appeared to Mary, and he's appeared to Peter, and then he appears to all the disciples without Thomas, and then all the disciples with Thomas. And suddenly, the disciples are changed people. The fear, the terror is gone. The anxiety is gone. There's peace. The sadness is gone. There's joy. And you see, now fast forward, 40 days later, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, these same disciples now stand in public declaring that Jesus Christ is alive, that he died and he rose again. And they're willing to risk their lives for that truth. How can you explain going from this state of terror and panic and fear and uncertainty to now boldness, certainty, and confidence and joy? What explains that change? Well, the only way that that change can be explained is if Jesus did rise again. The only way to explain that change, because their sadness, their fear, there was all because Jesus was crucified and dead. And so the only way to fix that is if Jesus came alive. You know, as a reward for their faith and their boldness, what happened? Many of them were beaten, stoned to death, tortured, crucified. Even Peter was crucified upside down, or so the theory goes. What motivated them? Why would they go through that? Why would they be willing to suffer like that? Now, it's true. I know, as well as you do, that people do things, that people often die for what they think is true. Sadly, we see in the news, almost every week, it seems, there's another terrorist attack. There's another bombing that takes place. People blow themselves up for something that they think is true, a cause that they really think is true. But here's the difference between those kind of terror attacks and the disciples of Jesus. Here's the difference. A lot of people will sacrifice themselves for a cause they think is true, and they truly think and they believe to be true, but no one will sacrifice themselves for something that they know is a complete lie. No one sacrifices themselves for something they know is a complete hoax and a complete lie. And yet, if Jesus didn't rise again, here's the thing, and the disciples knew it, which they would have, they wouldn't have laid down their lives for that. I mean, it just the night of the crucifixion shows that they were panicking. They wanted to save their lives, not lose them. And yet, after the resurrection, they're so changed that they see things in a new way. The resurrection changes everything. And now they're willing to die. Now they're willing to lay their lives down for something they knew. Why? Because they knew it was true. They knew it was true. And so just the fact that they're willing to change and lay their own lives, to me, and I believe to us, it really is powerful evidence of the fact of the resurrection. Now, I've only given you six pieces of evidence, but there's more. Time does not permit me to go through all of them today. But when all the evidence is examined, when all of it's sifted and looked at, I believe the only possible conclusion to say is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And that he really did come alive again on the first Easter Sunday. But you know, I'm not just here to tell you about evidence. I'm also here to do something else this morning. I'm here to invite you to respond to a person. Yes, examine the evidence. Re-examine the evidence. Let it convince you. Let it challenge you, I hope. But don't stop there. Because if Jesus is alive, then he's real and he's living and we need to respond to him. I like what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and after the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. You see, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And for that reason, you see, we must worship him. If he's Lord, that means he's master, he's God, then we have to worship him as such. We have to submit to him. We have to follow him. And if he's Christ, that means the Messiah, and we've got to follow him. We've got to believe in him and trust him. And really, the ball's in our court now, isn't it? God has made the first move. Now the ball's in your court. It's in my court. How will we respond? How will you respond to Jesus? How will his lordship be shown in your life? Will you, day to day, say, "Jesus, you're my Lord"? Interestingly, the Bible says that one day, in Philippians chapter 2, it makes this clear that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that passage doesn't say that everyone will say, "Jesus, you're my Lord." Notice the difference? The Bible does say that everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, meaning he's God who he is. Because that will be so obvious one day when Jesus comes back. No one will be able to deny it. The sheer power of his glory, of his coming, will blow people away, and they will have to acknowledge. But you see, it'll be too late if you didn't acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord. See, today we have a chance to say, "Jesus, be my Lord. You are my Lord." Not just your Lord, but be my Lord. Be my Savior. You see, even the demons know that Jesus is Lord. Even the demons believe in God, and it says they shudder. So just acknowledging Jesus is Lord is not enough. You have to say, "Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Master. Be my Savior." You know, Jesus conquered death. And Matthew 12, verse 20, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me." Because Jesus is the risen one, he is Lord, he is Christ, he is stronger than the greatest enemy you're going to face, death. That's the greatest enemy any of us will ever face. Death may seem like a distant thought to you, may not seem like a reality, a possibility, or maybe something you think about a great deal. But either way, the resurrection tells us that Jesus is stronger than death. And that, as Jesus himself said, that "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." In other words, because Jesus has conquered death, you and I, as we put our faith in him, we too, one day, will conquer death because he lives. Because he lives in you, because he lives in me, his presence, the presence of God Himself, can overcome, will overcome, and give us eternal life. That is the hope that you and I can have today. This week I was touched I was first saddened, and I have my phone here because I want to be reminded of this. And that is, I received a message from a friend in Egypt. And he alerted me to what happened in Egypt last Sunday. There was two separate suicide attacks and bombings in different cities. One was in Alexandria and the other was in another place. But they were targeting Christians. And they were targeting Christians on one of the holy days, Palm Sunday. And tragically, and I believe in Alexandria, there was 46 Christians who died after the bomber detonated his explosive device outside St. Mark's Church. And what I was receiving from my friend was a link to the Egyptian Bible Society that was detailing what was happening after the bombing. You see, after the bombing took place, what happened was some of the victims, family members, went publicly in front of the news and the media as they were being interviewed, and they basically said that we forgive those who did this. We forgive. They said we're Christians, and Jesus died to forgive our sins, and therefore we will offer forgiveness to those who did this. And there was a link here of a Muslim news anchor, and as he witnessed the interviews of these Christians, though he himself was not Christian, he said, "These Christians are made of steel." He said, "This is some of the most powerful things that I've ever seen." He says, "This shows me that these Christians are for real. And these Christians have something that's real." And it's like, as he was talking, as this video was going on, I was thinking, man, this guy's getting closer and closer to becoming a Christian. The stuff he's saying. He was saying, "I can't believe it." He says, "I, as a Muslim, would not forgive someone if they did that to my family member. Nor do I have to as a Muslim." But he says, Christians are different. That's true. And so how does all this make a difference, the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because he lives, because he's conquered death, because he is the Lord, he is God, he lives in you, in me. In his power, everything that he lived, everything that he did, he can enable you to do. Of course, we're sinful. We're not perfect. We fall short. We don't forgive others as we should. But yet, Jesus says we need to. We need to love others as he loves us. He can help us do that. And so, this isn't just theoretical stuff. This has great power to impact your life and my life. And our brothers and sisters around the world are facing very difficult things, especially brothers and sisters in Egypt and other Muslim countries. But I tell you that we can have that kind of faith as well, because Jesus conquered death. We have a hope for the future. We know where we're going. In fact, one of the interviews, one of the witnesses, she lost her husband. She lost her husband in this bombing. And do you know what she said? She basically said this. She said, "Right now, my husband is in heaven with the Lord." That's the truth. Jesus told the criminal on the cross next to him, because he believed in him, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so that's the hope. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear what seems unknown, because The Bible tells us that to die with Christ, to die believing and trusting Christ, is we have a better future awaiting us. I want you to respond in some way to the living Lord. I believe he's alive today. I don't just believe it because I'm told it. I believe there is a great deal of evidence. And I believe that we as Christians, if you profess Christ, that we need to share this evidence. We need to tell others because it will help them. Maybe it's helped you in some way today. Let's respond to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, on this Easter Sunday,